We're going to continue our study of 1 Thessalonians. So as we come together, I'd like to tell you a little bit about this passage before we turn to it. You know, all of us admire a person who's confident. All of us admire somebody who's humble and yet self-assured. Someone who has this inner strength. Someone who has a clear understanding of what's going on around them. Someone who has the ability to make the right decision and stick with it no matter what. Well, the Apostle Paul was like that. He had what we call courage. Courage has to be an important part of our lives if we're going to help anybody else. In this passage, the Apostle Paul tells about his ministry. In one sense, this passage is for pastors and missionaries. And so you might think, oh, well, great, then I don't have to listen to this. Well, hang with me, stay with me for a little bit, because I want to remind you that every believer is in ministry. You know, we really all agree with that. For example, if you're a parent, you have a responsibility before God to minister to your kids. If you're a student, you know, you hang around with other students. Some of those other students may know Christ. Some of them might not. Those students might go to church. They might not. If they're struggling with something, they might talk to a pastor. Might not. But they'll talk to you. And so you may have the opportunity to talk with your fellow students. All of us have friends. And if we're alert, the Lord may give us an opportunity to talk to that friend about something that will help them, something that will encourage them, help them to trust God. If you're involved in ministry in this church or another church, whether it be in the choir or worship band or children's church or Awana, we have the opportunity to talk and minister to people. And there's lots of times when, you know, we're just meeting together, maybe we're having a meal together, maybe we're just talking out on the deck after church, and we have the opportunity to share what God is doing in our life. And oftentimes that can be a huge help to somebody else. I know that if I'm struggling with somebody, if I'm struggling with somebody or if I'm struggling with something, it helps me to talk to somebody who's also had that same struggle. And more specifically, it helps me to talk to somebody who's had that same struggle and who, by the grace of God, has found answers and has found victory in that struggle. You know, I'd like for you to, before we turn to the passage we're going to study, I'd like you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And if you have a Pew Bible, it's on page 816. Because there's something important here that we all need to be reminded of. So this is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting with verse 3. And it says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then there's this wonderful description here of God. "The Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles." And here's why. Here's why God comforts us in our troubles, or at least one of the reasons why. "So that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God." You know, I think that's one of the most wonderful definitions of ministry right there. God comforts us, and then we just pass that comfort on to somebody else. And any one of us can do that. And I'm sure that if we're alert, God will give us the opportunity to do exactly that. Pass on the comfort which we receive from God. Of course, if we don't go to God, we're not going to receive that comfort, are we? So that's why we need to make it a habit, a practice, to go to God, to receive and experience the comfort that comes from Him. Now, here's another reason to pay attention this morning. Apostle Paul tells us how to minister to people. But I just want to point out that he didn't write this passage to pastors and missionaries. He wrote it to common folks at church, like you and me. And so this is for us. But I want you to think about it for a minute. We Christians have the greatest news in the world. We Christians have the answers to life. We Christians have a personal relationship with a living God. Now, we can't solve everybody's problems, but God can. And we have the opportunity just to point people to God. to help people find Christ, to help people experience His forgiveness, His power in their lives. So now I'd like for you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And if you have a pew Bible, it's on page 835. First Thessalonians chapter 2, and the first verse says this: "You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure." Now, I'd like to stop right there before we go on. You may have a different translation there. Your translation may say something like this: "You know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." Now, this is a very interesting verse. And if you have a bulletin, you turn on the back page of your bulletin, there's an outline for this sermon. And point one is foundations for ministry. And it says here, based on verse one, that the foundations of ministry are the study of God's Word, and secondly, time with Jesus. Now, you may look at this outline and you think, "Now, wait a minute, Rick. I didn't see either one of those things in that verse. I don't see anything in this verse about the study of God's Word. And I don't see anything in this verse about time with Jesus. So where'd you get that?" Well, I got it by reading the whole New Testament. I got it by knowing the life of Paul. Now, I'd like for you, if you have the verse, if you have 1 Thessalonians open, you'll remember we talked about this several weeks ago. Look at the very opening of this book. Chapter 1, verse 1. This book was a letter from Paul, but he doesn't say it's just from him. He says it's from Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And so, together, these people are writing this letter to the people who lived in this city, Thessalonica. And I know a lot about these three men, and I can tell you that these three men spent time studying God's Word. I know that the Apostle Paul, just because of the Jewish culture, he started studying the Word of God at age 5. At age 5, he went to the synagogue, met with a rabbi, and he started memorizing Scripture. Now, how early did you guys start Awana? Did you start at age 5? Anybody start at age 5? Raise your hand. No, okay. We do have Awana for 5-year-olds. But that's what the Apostle Paul did. He started his Scripture memory program at age 5. And he continued. And he says in his own words that he later studied with the great Rabbi Gamaliel, and that he was far ahead guys his own age. He was an ardent student of the Word of God. And then we know that the Apostle Paul spent much time with the Lord Jesus. Now, the Apostle Paul was unique. Unlike the other apostles, he didn't meet the Lord Jesus until after Jesus was raised from the dead. You remember that he was on his way to Damascus. He hated Christians. He wanted to throw them in prison. But he met Jesus, the risen Christ, face to face. And what happened after he met Jesus? Well, it says he went to Damascus. What happened after that? It says he went to Arabia for 3 years. Now, I think it's interesting that the disciples spent 3 years with Jesus, and now the Apostle Paul is spending 3 years with Jesus. And I believe, and many scholars believe as well, that it was during this time that Jesus appeared to the Apostle Paul, that the Apostle Paul had several revelations from the Lord Jesus himself, and he talks about him in Galatians chapter 1 and in 2 Corinthians. For example, in Galatians chapter 1, he says this. Well, I did have a bookmark there. It must have fallen out. Okay, so Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says this: "I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ." The Apostle Paul got it straight from Jesus. And since none of his revelations that he talks about are mentioned in the book of Acts, many scholars believe that this was the time, during these 3 years after he met the Lord Jesus, while he was in Arabia, that he met with the Lord Jesus and received these revelations. And so, knowledge of God's Word, time with the Lord Jesus, was an important part of the apostles and the Apostle Paul. Now, I'm going to digress a little bit. I'm going to jump around a little bit. I hope you'll stay with me. I'd like for you to turn to Acts chapter 4. And while you're turning there, I want to just kind of tell you a little bit of what has happened in Acts chapter 4. This is a very wonderful story. I'm sure you're familiar with it. This happens after the resurrection of Jesus. And the disciples and the followers of Jesus are telling the people of Jerusalem that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, that He is risen from the dead, that He's alive, and in Him there's forgiveness and eternal life. And so, one day, this happened about 2 months after Jesus was raised from the dead, Peter and Paul are walking to the temple and they go through what was called the Beautiful Gate. And there's a man sitting there, crippled. And we know from the passage that this man was 40 years old and he'd been crippled all his life. He'd been crippled since birth. Now just think about that for a minute. Here's this man, 40 years old, he's been crippled all his life. He's sitting here by the gate, and we also know from this passage that the people in Jerusalem were very familiar with this man. They knew this man. They, you know, everybody went to the temple, and all the people who went to the temple went, you know, by this gate. They didn't have to go through this gate, but many went through this gate, and he was always there. He was probably there for years. And so the people of Jerusalem knew this man. It's also interesting to note that Jesus probably walked by this gate many times and never healed this man. Now, why not? Well, probably because he never asked Jesus to heal him. In fact, he didn't ask Peter and John to heal him. When Peter and John come by, this crippled man asked Peter and John for money. And you'll remember what Peter says. Peter looks at him and says, "Well, I don't have any silver and gold, but what I do have, I give you. Stand up in the name of the Lord Jesus and walk." And this man stands up for the first time in his entire life. He stands up. He feels this strength surge through his body. His legs are strengthened, and he not only stands and walks, he begins leaping and jumping and praising God. And what a, you know, an amazing sight this was. And it was such an amazing sight that pretty soon a huge crowd was there. And Peter and John, you know, said, "Okay, we've got a crowd here. Let's use this opportunity." And he began to tell the crowd about Jesus. And he makes it real clear that this man was healed by the power of the Lord Jesus. And that Jesus was the Messiah who had come. And that He had suffered and died. And He had risen from the dead. And that in Him there is eternal life. And so, it says here, if you pick it up in Acts chapter 4, starting with verse 4, it says, "And many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to be about 5,000. So, now, in the city of Jerusalem, 2 months after Jesus is raised from the dead, there are 5,000 men who are following the Lord Jesus as their Messiah. They're all Jews. These are all Jews who have trusted Jesus as their Messiah. Now, this passage says there's 5,000 men. It doesn't count the women. So there could have been anywhere from 10 to 15,000 if you take into account the women and children. Could have been anywhere from 15 to 20,000 believers in Jerusalem now. Now, we could call that a mega church, couldn't we? First church was a mega church. And so, here are all these thousands of believers. And of course, the religious rulers are upset. They don't want Peter and Paul telling everybody that Jesus has been risen from the dead. These religious rulers are convinced that when the Messiah comes, He's not going to be on a cross. They just couldn't conceive their wonderful Messiah suffering and dying on a cross. Because Scripture says that He who is nailed to a tree is accursed. And they say, "Well, our Messiah can't be cursed, so this can't be the Messiah." That was their rationale. Jesus can't be the Messiah because He was crucified. And of course, we know that Jesus took the curse for us. And that's exactly what the prophets foretold. And so, Peter and John are boldly proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah. But they're dragged before the rulers. They're taken to prison. The next day, they go before the rulers. And then they're standing before these Jewish rulers, and in verse 8, it says this, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus, the Messiah of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is," referring to Jesus, "the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone." Now, what is Peter doing? He's quoting from the Old Testament. He's using Scripture. You see, these apostles, because they had spent time with Jesus, learn the Scriptures. And so he's sharing the Scriptures. He said, you know what the Bible says? You guys fulfilled it. What the Bible says, you did. And then Peter says this, salvation is found in no one else. Now, why is that? Because Jesus is the only one in all of history who died and paid the penalty for our sins. This penalty for our sins had to be paid for by God. It's an eternal payment so that we could be eternally forgiven. And so that's why there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. Then he says this, or then the passage says this. Look at verse 13. When they, referring to the religious leaders, when these religious Jews saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note, look at this, that these men had been with Jesus. You see, that's the basis of every ministry. The Word of God and time with Jesus. That should be the basis of our lives. The Word of God and time with Jesus. Okay, now, flip through the book of Acts to chapter 17. We know that this passage we're looking at is 1 Thessalonians. Let's look at this event when Paul first entered the city of Thessalonica. We talked about this several weeks ago, but let's look at it from a different perspective this time. Acts chapter 17 is page 785 in the Pew Bible. It says, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now look at that. He's doing the exact same thing that Peter and John had done years earlier in Jerusalem. He's sharing with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving from the Scriptures that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, and did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. And so that's how the church got started. The church got started because the Apostle Paul, grounded in the Word of God, having spent time with Jesus, reasoned with them from the Scriptures and showed them that, yes, Jesus is who he claimed to be. He's the true and the living God, the Messiah who came for us. And so now a church has started in the city. However, as we talked about a few weeks ago, a number of the people in the city got mad. Paul had to run for his life. And so he writes this letter to them. So now turn with me to Thessalonians and let's talk about what he said to them in this letter. Now we're back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, you know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. That's the NIV. Your verse may say, our coming to you was not in vain. Now, why did Paul say that? Well, he may have said it for a number of reasons. He may have said it because, A, he was run out of town. He may have said it because he didn't get the entire, 12 steps of follow-up in before he left to share with these new believers. He could have said that because these people were being persecuted. They were being made fun of. They were being ridiculed. And maybe they needed to know that something good was going to come of this. Maybe he said that because he knew these people were suffering. Some of them had been beaten. Some of them had been thrown in prison. And he wanted them to know that this opposition doesn't mean failure. Some of them were thinking, this isn't working. I received Christ so that I could have a better life, and I don't have a better life. In fact, things have gotten worse. Don't you feel that way sometimes? But this first verse makes a lot of sense if we look at two key words in this passage. The first one is know. You know. That word in the Greek is not referring to intellectual knowledge, it's referring to experience. In other words, the Apostle Paul is saying, you know by your own experience that our coming to you was not in vain. You know from your own experience that our coming to you was not a failure. Now, obviously, the Apostle Paul is on a defensive here. He's trying to perhaps rebuke some lies that have been told about him. But this second word is very important. This word that is translated failure in the NIV or vain in other translations, it's the Greek word kene. Sorry, I didn't mean to emphasize that so much. Kene. I'm going to lower this a bit. And the Greek word kene means empty or hollow. It's like, you know, if you go to the stove and you put a pot on the stove and you turn on the heat and then you look and, oh, I forgot to put something in the pot. You know, it's an empty pot. What good is it? Or like a vase of flowers with no flowers. And he's saying, you know, our visit to you is not like a vase of flowers with no flowers. Somebody perhaps had come and said something like this. That message that Paul, Timothy, and Silas told you and preached to you while they were here is worthless. It's irrelevant as far as helping you or meeting your needs. Just forget it. So Paul is saying this. He's saying our coming to you with a message of redemption was not empty words. It met the deepest need of your soul. To know that the God who created everything loves you, cares for you, values you, is the most important thing that you could hear. To be forgiven and cleansed by the living God is a message that brings help and hope. It is a message of eternal life. The peace that flooded your soul after you received Christ will be with you forever. It was not an empty message. As I think about this passage, I was reminded of a story that was told by Harold Fickett. Now, Harold Fickett used to be a pastor down in the Van Nuys area. And he tells this story of his father. His father was a very successful chemist. And he worked in his church, taught Sunday school, and eventually the Lord led him into the ministry. And so he decided, as a result of what the Lord was telling him, that he was going to leave his business and go pastor a church. And his father, which would have been Harold's grandfather, thought that his father was nuts. He said, "You're wasting your life. That message about Jesus is irrelevant. It's not going to help anybody. What helps people is, you know, getting a job, making money, and making something of yourself." And of course, Harold's father was discouraged by those words that his father shared with him, but he followed the Lord, went into the ministry. A number of years later, he flew back to Arizona to visit his dad because his dad had cancer. And when he arrived in Tucson, Arizona, the doctor took a blood sample and it matched the blood of his dying father. And so he said, "You know, your father needs a transfusion." This happened back in the 40s. In those days, when you gave a transfusion, you had to lie down right next to the person you were giving blood to, and it went straight from you to the other person. What an opportunity to talk about Christ, huh? And so, this is what he said. He said, "Dad, I love you, and this is the reason I'm giving you my blood. The doctor says that this will prolong your life. This is a picture of what Christ has done for us. Because of His love for man, He sacrificed His blood on Calvary as an atonement for our sins. In so doing, He provided eternal life for all who believe. Don't you think this message of Christianity is relevant?" Tears began to stream down his father's face, and he said this, "What a fool I've been. Please forgive me. Go out and preach with all the power you can muster. The fact that when a man is dying as I am, the only thing that is important is his being in a right relationship with Almighty God through Jesus Christ. Yes, the message of Christianity is relevant. Through it, my needs are being met right now. You don't have to be a dying man to see your need for Christ." And so what the Apostle Paul was saying was, our message to you has eternal significance. The message of Christ meets the deepest need of everyone. And it'll meet your need and it will continue to meet your need. Our coming to you did not fail. Because what began in your life will continue on through eternity. Don't be discouraged. Keep following Christ. Know that what you do for His kingdom will have eternal significance. Now I'd like to tell you another story. This is one of my favorites. Back in 1921, a missionary couple named David and Svea Flood went with their 2-year-old son to what then was called the Belgian Congo. Now remember that name, the Belgian Congo, because it's not called that anymore. They met up with another young Scandinavian couple. In those days of much tenderness and devotion and sacrifice, they felt led of the Lord to set out from the main mission station and take the gospel to this remote area up in the mountains. It was a huge step of faith for them. At the village of Nodolera, they were rebuffed by the chief, who would not let them enter his village for fear of alienating the local gods. Well, the two couples opted to go about a half a mile up the slope, and they built their own mud huts. They prayed for a spiritual breakthrough, but there was none. Nothing they could do could convince the chief to let them in and talk to the people. The only contact they had with the villagers was a young boy who was allowed to sell them chickens and eggs about twice a week. This young boy was between 8 and 10 years old. Svea Flood, a tiny woman only 4 feet 8 inches tall, decided that if this was the only African she could talk to, she would try to lead this boy to Christ. So she told them about the God who created all things. She told them that this God who created all things became a man and lived on this earth, and that He suffered and died and paid the penalty for our sins, and that if he would trust Christ, he would not only be forgiven, but this Christ is Lord and God over all other gods. He would never have to fear those local gods again. So this young boy trusted Christ as his Savior. He accepted the death of Christ on the cross as a payment for his own sins. And he made a decision to follow Christ. Well, Svea continued to talk and minister to this boy. Sometimes she wondered, you know, if he really understood and if anything was getting through. Meanwhile, malaria continued to strike one member of the little band after another. In time, the Ericsons decided they'd had enough suffering and they returned to the central mission station. David and Svea Flood decided to stay there and go alone. Then, of all things, Svea found herself pregnant in the middle of this primitive wilderness. When the time came for her to give birth, the village chief softened enough to allow a midwife to help her. A little girl was born, and they gave her the name Ein, a Scandinavian name. The delivery, however, was exhausting, and Svea Flood was already weak from bouts of malaria. The birth process was a heavy blow to her stamina. She only lasted another 17 days before she died. Inside David Flood, something snapped in that moment. He dug a grave, buried his 27-year-old wife, and then took his children back down the mountain to the mission station. Giving his newborn daughter to the Ericsons, he snarled, "I'm going back to Sweden. I've had it. I've lost my wife and I obviously can't take care of this baby. God has ruined my life." With that, he headed for the port, rejecting not only his calling, but God Himself. Within 8 months, both the Ericsons were stricken with a mysterious malady and died within days of each other. So the baby was then turned over to some American missionaries who adjusted her Swedish name and called her Aggie. And eventually they brought her back to the United States at the age of 3. This family loved this little girl and they were afraid that if they went back to Africa, some legal obstacle might separate her from them. So they decided to stay in their home country and they switched from missionary work to a pastoral ministry. And that's how Aggie grew up in South Dakota. As a young woman, she attended North Central Bible College in Minneapolis. And there she met and married a young man named Dewey Hurst. Years passed. The Hurst enjoyed a fruitful ministry. Aggie gave birth first to a daughter and then a son. In time, her husband became president of a Christian college in Seattle. And in that area, Aggie was intrigued to find so many Scandinavian people living in that area. One day, a Swedish religious magazine appeared in her mailbox. She had no idea who sent it to her. And of course, she couldn't read it because it was all in Swedish. But as she turned the pages, all of a sudden, a photo stopped her cold. There in a primitive setting was a grave with a white cross. And on the cross were the words, Svea Flood. She knew that was her mother. And so she took this magazine, jumped into the car, drove to the campus, and went to this professor whom she knew could speak Swedish. And she said, would you please tell me what this article says? And so the professor looked at it and says, okay, well, let me see. It's about some missionaries who went to Nodolera long ago, the birth of a white baby, the death of a young mother. And then it says here that there was one little African boy who was led to Christ. And then it talks about how after the whites had all left, this one little boy grew up and finally persuaded the chief to let him build a school in the village. And then this article says that gradually he won all the students to Christ. Even the chief had become a Christian. Today there are 600 Christian believers in this one little village, all because of the sacrifice of David and Svea Flood. For the Hearst family's 25th wedding anniversary, the college presented them with a gift of a vacation to Sweden. So Angie decided she'd go and try and find her father, her real father, David Flood. He was an old man now. David Flood had remarried, fathered four more children, and generally dissipated his life with alcohol. He had recently suffered a stroke. Still bitter, he had one rule in his family: never mention the name of God. Because God took everything away from me. After an emotional reunion with her half-brothers and half-sister, Angie brought up the subject of seeing her father. The others hesitated, and then they said, well, you can talk to him, even though he's very ill now. But you need to know that whenever he hears the name of God, he flies into a rage. Angie was not deterred. She walked into the dirty apartment with liquor bottles everywhere. She approached the 77-year-old man who was lying on this rumpled bed. Papa, she said. He turned and began to cry. He says, Ina, I never meant to give you away. It's all right, Papa. She took him gently in her arms and she said, God took care of me. The man instantly stiffened. Tears stopped. God forgot all of us. Our lives have been like this because of him. He turned his face back to the wall. Angie stroked his face and then continued. Papa, I've got a little story to tell you, and it's a true one. You did not go to Africa in vain. Mama did not die in vain. You did not fail. The little boy you won to the Lord grew up to win that whole village to Jesus Christ. The one seed you planted just kept growing and growing. Today there are 600 African people serving the Lord because you were faithful to the call of God in your life. Papa, Jesus loves you. He has never hated you. The old man turned back to look into his daughter's eyes. His body relaxed. He began to talk. And by the end of the afternoon, he had come back to the God he had resented for so many decades. Over the next few days, father and daughter enjoyed warm moments together. Angie and her husband soon had to return to the United States. And within a few weeks, David Flood had gone into eternity. A few years later, the Hearsts were attending a high-level evangelism conference in London, England. There were thousands of people there at this conference from all around the world. When a report was given from the nation of Zaire, the former Belgian Congo. Can you remember? I told you to remember Belgian Congo. It was the country that the floods went to. The superintendent of the national church, representing some 110,000 baptized believers, spoke eloquently on the gospel spread in his nation. And you could not help going to ask him afterwards if he had heard of David and Svea Flood. "Yes, madame," the man replied in French, his words being translated into English. "It was Svea Flood who led me to Jesus Christ. I was the boy who brought food to your parents before you were born. In fact, to this day, your mother's grace and memory are honored by all of us." He then embraced her with this long, sobbing hug. And then he said this to her, "You must come to Africa and see. Because your mother, she is the most famous person in our history." In time, that is exactly what Angie Hurst and her husband did. They were welcomed by cheering throngs of villagers. She even met the man who had been hired by her father many years ago to carry her back down the mountain in a hammock cradle. The most dramatic moment, of course, was when the pastor escorted Aggie to see her mother's grave and the white cross for herself. She knelt down in the soil to pray and to give thanks to God. Later that day in the church, the pastor read from John 14:21. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." He then followed it with Psalm 126:5. "Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy." And so the Apostle Paul was saying to these people, "Our visit to you was not in vain. Something has begun here that will never stop." Because you see, God said it himself. And I just love these passages, you know, where God speaks. God says this, "For my word shall not return empty, without accomplishing what it was sent to perform." Isaiah chapter 55. And the Apostle Paul himself would later write this, "The word of God is living and active." You see, this is not just a bunch of pages with a bunch of ink on it. This is the living word of God. The word of God is living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and able to penetrate as far as soul and spirit, bone and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. That's what the Word of God will do. And so the Apostle Paul was saying this, when you serve the Lord Jesus, when you're a part of His family, when you're serving in His kingdom, you cannot fail. That little time you spend in Awana helping these guys to learn their scripture passages, that's going to go on forever. Your work for Christ will continue on and on. Jesus put it this way, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against you." And so we Christians have this wonderful opportunity, this wonderful privilege of not only being a part of His family, but of being a part of His kingdom. The opportunity to serve Him. The opportunity to be a part of His eternal plan. The opportunity to be His instrument to help and encourage others. And we will not fail. I had planned on getting much further than verse 1 this morning, but our time is up, and perhaps this would be a great place to stop and a great truth to remember, that those of us who serve Jesus cannot, will not fail. As long as we have pure motives, as long as we are walking in the light as He is in the light, we cannot fail. Would you pray with me?